bring greetings to you from the saints at the Grace Presbyterian Church in Norman. We think of you always with fond memories and praise the Lord for his good hand upon this congregation. It's always a pleasure and a joy to worship with you here. As we turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22, I have a confession to make. After I sent Bruce by email the information for this morning's bulletin, I realized that I actually preached on 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2 here 6 years ago. And so instead, we will be looking at the remainder of the chapter of 1 Samuel 22 this morning. That means the printed title does not exactly apply. I'll leave it to you to come up with a title, a suitable title after the fact. But I'm reading now the entire chapter, 1 Samuel 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." The king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. also Nob, the city of the priests. He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we thank you for your word. It's like a garden that is filled with luscious fruit for us to feed upon, like a gold mine where we might find great treasure stored. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that we might hear it with faith, and believing we might rejoice in your truth and yield ourselves afresh to you, our God, our King, our Savior. Through Christ we pray. Amen. One of the many names given to our Savior in the Gospels is Son of David. Remember Bartimaeus, when he heard that Jesus was coming his way, cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The Jewish saints knew their scriptures. They knew that when Messiah came, he would be descended from David. And so those who addressed Jesus as Son of David were in fact confessing him to be the Christ, the Messiah. But there's a lot more to those words, Son of David, than just the title for Christ. To call anyone son of someone to the Hebrew mind was to say that that person was just like his father. Remember, the Jews said to Jesus, we are sons of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's sons, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Later, Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And in calling them sons of the evil one, Jesus was saying that they were just like the devil in their character and in their actions. And so when the Word of God calls Jesus the Son of David, it should make us all the more eager to study the life of David. Because in many ways, Jesus was just like his father, David. We learn a lot about our Savior by looking at how David lived, how he thought, how he worshipped, how he prayed. And as we see in our text today, how he reacted to injustice. Chapter 22 begins with David hiding out in the wilderness in a cave because the king was out to kill him. And you'll recall there were many times that our Savior also had to leave the populated areas and go out into the wilderness because the Jewish leaders were out to kill him. We read in John 11:53, the leaders of the Jews plotted to put Jesus to death. So Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went out into the region of the wilderness and stayed there with his disciples. Jesus, just like David. And then we read here in verse 2 that while David was staying in this cave, he was joined by a bunch of misfits. Those who were in distress, those who were in debt, and those who were discontent. And isn't that an accurate picture of the Church of Jesus Christ? Just like the followers of David, the church is largely made up of the misfits of society, those who are spiritually in distress, spiritually in debt, spiritually discontent. As the apostle said, there are not many who are noble, not many mighty, not many wise. These are the ones who throw in their lot with Jesus, leaving the pleasures of this world and choosing instead the reproach of him who was despised and rejected of men. the men who joined up with David are not the kind of people that you and I would typically choose for our friends, but they are the people that God chose and brought to be part of David's band of merry men. Now, I use that phrase consciously because there are some interesting parallels between David and the legendary Robin Hood with his band of merry men. You remember Robin Hood lived in a forest, Sherwood Forest, and we see here that David also lived in the forest of Hereth, verse 5. Robin Hood's men were fiercely loyal to him, and as we see all through this book of 1 Samuel, David's men likewise were fiercely loyal to him. Robin Hood was an excellent marksman with a bow and arrow. David was an excellent marksman with a sling and stone. Robin Hood was considered an outlaw, constantly hunted by the King of England. David was considered an outlaw as well, constantly hunted by the King of Israel. There are many similarities. But there are also some significant differences. Robin Hood, of course, was known for his habit of robbing the rich to pay the poor. But David robbed no one. David had respect for private property, and we are aware of that as in the story of Nabal. David and his men never used their strength, their weapons, to take anything that wasn't there. David and his men protected even the rich man's wealth, his sheep and the shepherds, from the marauding bands that roamed that countryside. Not only did David have respect for property, he also had respect for his parents. Notice in verses 4 and 5, he went out of his way to find a safe place for his father and mother to stay in Moab. Now, you might wonder, why Moab? But if you stop and think about it, David's father, Jesse, was the grandson of a Moabite woman, Ruth. And then notice in verse 5 that David also had respect for God's prophet. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, but depart and go into the land of Judah." The Lord had work for David to do. Even while he was fleeing from Saul, God wanted David, in fact, to defend the Jews from the Philistines who were constantly raiding the land. That's something that Saul should have been doing. But Saul was preoccupied with his own interests. So David obeyed. He returned to Judah, to the forest of Hereth, where he would be near to his countrymen, and also, by the way, not far from Saul. Well, that brings us to our text today, where David and his men are in the forest. They receive an unexpected visitor, the newly appointed priest Abiathar. Just as Robin Hood gained the services of Friar Tuck, so David this day obtained the services of priest Abiathar. But the occasion of Abiathar's visit was not a happy one, for he came with sad news, sobering news, about recent events in the court of King Saul. Just a few days earlier, Saul had called his men together on a hill near Gibeah. Verse 6 tells us Saul was seated under a tamarisk tree with his spear in his hand and his servants standing around. And no doubt those servants were keeping a wary eye on that spear because Saul had a habit of hurling it without warning at anyone who fell out of his favor. Now, apparently this was the first time that Saul had addressed his men since he learned that David had an army and was camped nearby in the forest. And from the account here, we can see that Saul was paranoid. He had a conspiracy mentality. Behind every piece of bad news, he imagined there was a treasonous plot against him. Now, that's a miserable attitude to have. It's an ungodly attitude to have. It's the kind of attitude that will gnaw at you and keep you from being at rest, always worried about what new plot might be being hatched. I'm afraid sometimes we even find Christians with that attitude. Every time something goes wrong, behind every setback for the cause of truth, they imagine it's part of a plot by the communists, by Al-Qaeda, by the Democrats, by the One World Order cabal. They see enemies lurking behind every tree. Such an attitude is not far removed from insanity. And we see that here in Saul. He was suspicious of everyone and of everything. Evil suspicion. It's right in the midst of the list of sins mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. Sins that flow from a depraved mind. Well, notice that Saul begins his remarks to his men with the words, "Hear now, you Benjamites." You can sense the anger in his voice. "Listen to me, you Benjamites." He was obviously upset with him. And it's noteworthy that all of Saul's close followers were Benjamites, men of his own tribe. Saul was not about to put his trust in anyone from the other tribes. He wouldn't even let them into his court. He was sure that they would take David's side against him. And so he surrounded himself with men from his own tribe, his relatives, men that he thought would be on his side. But now he suspects even them. "Listen, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" What's Saul saying here? He's imagining a plot against himself by these very men, his trusted soldiers. He suspects them of being traitors, and he's asking them, "What has David offered to you to go over to his side? Fields? Vineyards, a place in his army?" That's it, isn't it? Saul is sure that there is a conspiracy going on behind his back. But his men are dumbfounded. Here's their king saying to them, "I know what you guys are up to. I know David is out to get you guys to go over to his side, making promises to you to get you to join his conspiracy." They have no idea what he's talking about. They didn't know about any plot by David to overthrow the king. Saul's accusations had no basis in fact. And these men had no idea what to expect next from this madman who was their leader. "Aha! You didn't think I'd find out, did you? I know you're all in on it. And I have proof that every one of you is against me." Now, what was his proof? Verse 8. "Not one of you ever told me that my son Jonathan made a covenant with the son of Jesse to ambush me, to lie in wait for me." Somewhere along the way, Saul had found out that his son Jonathan had made a covenant with David. And he made the rash leap in his mind that it must have been a political covenant to overthrow his kingdom. And if there was such a plot, Saul figured at least some of his troops would have heard about it. And any of the ones who heard about it, if they were loyal to him, they would have come and told him about it. No one of his troops ever came and said anything to him. And so he concluded that every single one of his troops were traitors. "You all knew that Jonathan made a covenant with the son of Jesse, yet not one of you took pity on me and told me about it." That was his proof of treason. Wow. How could they answer such wild imaginings? What could they say? David wasn't setting an ambush for Saul. Jonathan wasn't plotting to overthrow his father's kingdom, kingship. And none of these men had ever heard of such a thing. It was all in Saul's mind. But what could they say to this madman who believed that they were all traitors and at any moment might decide to have them all hanged? Well, there was one crafty man in the bunch who came up with an answer. Doeg, the Edomite, remembered something that had happened several days earlier, and he jumped in with this information, hoping it would get Saul off his back and the backs of the other men there and turn his suspicions elsewhere. Doeg said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob." Notice he refers to David, not by name, But the same way that Saul did, calling him the son of Jesse, Doeg was playing along with Saul, playing his game, feeding his conspiracy theory. He was telling Saul what he knew Saul wanted to hear. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub. And you know what? He inquired of the Lord for David. And he gave David provisions. And he gave David a sword, the sword of Goliath. Well, here was a new piece of information for Saul to feed into his conspiracy grid. And he reacted just the way that Doeg expected and hoped. Saul immediately sent for Ahimelech and for all the priests. And all 85 of them showed up dutifully and appeared before the king. Now remember, Ahimelech holds the second highest office in the land as high priest of Israel. He's second only to the king. And yet Saul addresses him here very rudely. "Hear now, you son of Ahitub." But Ahimelech, whose name means brother of the king, responds very graciously, "Here am I, your lord, at your service, my lord." Saul says, "Why have you and the son of Jesse plotted against me? You're involved in a conspiracy to overthrow my kingdom. You gave him bread and a sword and inquired of the Lord for him that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as it is this day." But Ahimelech replies, this is verse 14, "Wait a minute. David is your son-in-law. He's one of your most loyal servants. He's the captain of your guard. He's the most honored man in your home. You often sent David to me to inquire of the Lord. I didn't just start being kind to David last month when he came. And I've never heard anything about a conspiracy. We know nothing of that." And that was the truth. But Saul was not interested in the truth. All he wanted was for people to see things the way he saw them, the way he imagined them. So he said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And he immediately commanded the soldiers there, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the soldiers, they just stood there in amazement. Not one of them obeyed. And let me say, Christian, there is a time for righteous disobedience, a time when it is right not to obey the civil authorities. When an ungodly ruler tells you to take innocent life, it's right to disobey. Now, sadly, one of Saul's soldiers was willing to carry out his orders. Doeg the Edomite turned and killed all of the priests. He had no fear of God, and so he wickedly obeyed the king. Now, this was a king who only a few chapters earlier could not bring himself to kill a few sheep and cattle of the Amalekites. He kept them alive. But now he's willing to destroy all the priests of the Most High God, along with their wives and children. He murdered the whole priestly family, except for Abiathar, who managed to escape and find his way to David. Well, this morning I'd like especially to have us reflect on David's response to this horrid crime, this heinous injustice committed by his own government. How would you respond? How do you respond when your government supports the murder of innocent life in the womb or in the nursing home, when those in authority promote murder, homosexuality, pornography, or any other sin that you know is bringing the judgment of God upon our nation? Do you just ignore it? Sit around and feel sorry about it? Complain to one another about those wretched judges that we're stuck with? You just shrug your shoulders and say, "I guess there's nothing we can do about it." Notice, if you will, what David did. Or rather, first, notice what he didn't do. No doubt, David's blood boiled when he heard what had happened. No doubt he was grieved at the tragic loss of so many innocent lives. But notice he does not complain about the government. He doesn't say, that scoundrel we have for a king, it's all his fault the priests are dead. He doesn't say that. Nor does he shrug and say, well, God is sovereign, I'm sure something good will come of this. The first thing David does is confess his own share in the guilt. Verse 22, David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Think about that. Did David actually cause the death of all those priests? He certainly did not cause it directly. He wasn't there, and yet it is true. His carelessness in speaking to Ahimelech in Doeg's hearing that day was a contributing factor. And David felt the burden of his part in those tragic deaths, and he acknowledged his guilt openly. In much the same way, every one of us shares in the guilt of the sins of our land, the guilt of the murder of thousands of unborn babies every day. Not that we directly cause those deaths, we aren't there, and yet our indifference, our prayerlessness, our lack of effort to stop the killing are certainly contributing factors. You know, the Lord commands us in Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps our soul? Ignorance is no excuse. It does not remove our guilt. All of us participate in the sins of our land. And when God brings judgment upon our land, we will all participate in that judgment. The shame belongs not only to the abortionists and the activist judges who support them, but to all of us. Listen, if you will, now to Daniel's prayer, which we find recorded in Daniel chapter 9, as he confessed his part in the sins of his nation. This is Daniel 9:3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled in turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, because of our unfaithful deeds which we've committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse is poured out upon us. No finger pointing, no excuses, no blaming it on the Democrats, the liberals, the activist judges. The guilt, he said, is ours. And David, likewise, here confesses readily, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's house. That's the first thing he did. But then he did something else that is not mentioned in our text. He composed a psalm. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 52. it's important for us to see the rest of the story, if you will, because we know from the heading of this psalm that this is the very occasion on which David wrote these words. This really is David's heartfelt response to what he has just heard from Abiathar. Psalm 52 says, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And as I read this, recognize that the evil man that he is referring to in these verses is Doeg the Edomite. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. David found comfort in the truth and the doctrine of the vengeance of God. As he thought about Doeg killing all those righteous men, he was consoled by the thought that God would destroy Doeg forever. God would snatch him up, tear him from his tent, and uproot him from the land of the living. Now there's an especially interesting aspect of this psalm in that David calls Doeg a deceiver, a liar, and a lover of falsehood. But how was Doeg a liar? It's important for us to see what Doeg's lie was in this text, our text, in 1 Samuel 22. Look at what Doeg says, beginning at verse 9. I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. And he inquired of the Lord for him. Is that true? Well, we don't actually read back in chapter 21 of Ahimelech doing that, but when Saul accuses of him that, he doesn't deny it, so it's reasonable to believe, yes, Doeg inquired of the Lord and gave him provisions, that's true, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. That's true. It's all true. Where was Doeg's lie? Doeg's lie was telling the truth in a way that gave a false impression. Doeg knew exactly what Saul, with his conspiracy mindset, would think. And simply by telling the truth about the hospitality that Ahimelech had shown to David, Doeg was leading Saul on, inclining him to the conclusion that he knew Saul would draw. He gave Saul the impression that Ahimelech was a conspirator against him. And Doeg did nothing to correct that false impression. He wanted Saul to think that Ahimelech was guilty of treason in order to deflect Saul's anger, which was now toward his men, and Doeg in particular, toward Ahimelech. See, telling the truth can be a sin when you tell it in such a way that it gives a false impression so that those who hear you draw a false conclusion. For then the truth becomes a deception. And let me say to you youngsters here, children are very prone to doing this. It's not enough just to tell the truth, to say things that are true. Though I did that. But the whole aim of the ninth commandment is to bring us to give a true picture to give true impressions, to lead others to draw true conclusions. When we tell the truth about someone in a way that creates a false impression, we're bearing false witness. Children find that very easy to do. One of my own children, whom I will not name, broke a glass in the kitchen and just left it. And later, when my wife found it and asked, "How did this glass get broken?" that same child said, "You know, I saw John running out of the kitchen a few minutes ago." And that was true. But it gave a false impression, didn't it? And how many times have you spoken true words about someone in a way that gave a false impression about them? That's what Doeg was doing here. Giving a false impression by telling the truth. And doing that is just as offensive to God as telling an outright lie. Is the sin for which Doeg here is condemned forever. David said, "You love falsehood, God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. And the righteous will see it and fear." David confessed his own guilt. David consoled himself with the doctrine of God's justice. And then thirdly, David comforted the grieving young man who had lost his whole family. Notice the chapter ends with David encouraging Abiathar. He says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. You are safe with me." And the Lord Jesus says the same thing to those who flee to him. "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks yours, but with me you are safe." All through this passage, David is ever pointing to Christ. Praise God for the safety that's found in Christ. Because the sons of Doeg are everywhere in this world, giving false impressions about true believers. Every day on television, Christians are stereotyped and pictured in a bad light. Faith in Christ is belittled. Even when the truth is told, it's told in such a way that gives a false impression. Through Hollywood, through the media, the crafty Doegs of our day continue to make it seem as if Christians are underhanded cheats or disloyal citizens or deceitful adulterers or mindless morons. And they fall upon the priests of God, because that's what Christians are. God's holy, royal priesthood. And they destroy them in name, assassinating their character, aiming to wipe out the whole family of God's servants on earth. And Christian, when you see that, it ought to make your blood boil. Why is it that we never see movies or TV shows where true Christians face a tough situation and pray fervently about it, put their trust in the Lord, and see their prayers answered? It's not that such a plot is boring. Some of the most exciting events in history have come about in answer to the prayers of faithful believers. Nor is it unrealistic. It's true to life every day in every nation on earth. Now, the reason that you don't see it is because sinners hate to give glory to God, and they hate to honor God's servants on earth. And so they find ways to give a false impression, to deceive their hearers, to assassinate the character of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make the world despise them. Now, am I suggesting that there is a conspiracy against Christians by scriptwriters and filmmakers in Hollywood? Nah. They're just following their sinful instinct to lie, as Doeg did. By nature, they love falsehood more than speaking what is right. By nature, they love all words that devour. By nature, they love evil more than good. But when you see that, instead of thinking, "I guess I better not watch so much television," Nothing I can do. Rather, react as David did. Confess your own guilt. And console yourself that God will take vengeance on those who love falsehood. Christian, there's great glory in the doctrine of the vengeance of God. That vengeance which is coming on all who seek to destroy the souls of men. Have you ever noticed how many of the Psalms focus on the judgment of God? How many of them cry out for justice? Lord, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? How many of the Psalms cry out for vengeance? Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. O God, destroy them in wrath that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Bring upon them their own iniquity. Cut them off in their wickedness. And even the Psalms of praise. Praise God for his justice. Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone. Even the Psalms of joy express rejoicing in the hope that God will set things right. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field be joyful in all that is in them. Let the trees of the forest rejoice before the Lord. Why? Because he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So, Christian, when everything seems to be turning out wrong, when you hear of innocent people oppressed and even put to death, and you groan inside, learn to turn your groans to prayers. Learn to turn psalms into prayers, as our Savior did. Lord God, God of vengeance, shine forth, show thyself, lift up thyself, judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. This is the right way, the biblical way, to respond to the injustices we see and hear about every day, not by complaining, but taking comfort in the doctrine of the vengeance of God. May God give us grace to be more Christ-like, to be more David-like in the way we respond to injustice. Confessing our own sin, consoling ourselves in the justice of God, and comforting the oppressed. Let's pray. Father, how refreshing your word is to our souls, and also how convicting. Father, we confess that we do not confess. We do not acknowledge or recognize how much of the sin about us indeed clings to ourselves. Lord, we are guilty. We do share in the guilt of our nation. We plead with you to grant us repentance. We might forsake every way that is sinful within us. And that we might rest in Christ, whose blood alone can atone for sin. We thank you for that cleansing fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We rejoice in the cleansing that is ours and the blessedness of peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to delight also in the assurance that you are coming to judge the earth. You will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples by your truth. Grant us, Lord, humility to receive your word this hour by faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's respond, turning in our Psalter to Psalm 110. Please stand as we sing Psalm 110.